Our scripture for this morning is from 2 Corinthians 1, 1 through 14. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God that is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in the whole of Achaia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction, with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God, who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope, that he will deliver us again. You also must help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. For our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely toward you. For we are not writing to you anything other than what you read and understand, and I hope you will fully understand, just as you did partially understand us, that on the day of our Lord Jesus you will boast of us as we will boast of you. The word of the Lord.
Indeed. Thanks be to God. Welcome to the Panador. My name is Mark, one of the pastors here. If you're new, good to have you all here with us. Last Sunday at this exact time, we all were, or most of us, I should say, were all gathered in the woods with our arms around each other's shoulders, singing hymns to the Lord. No, actually, it wasn't that idyllic. In fact, at our church retreat this past weekend, on Saturday evening, during our hymn sing, I think the world's largest train decided that that would be the best and most appropriate time to rumble by about 100 yards away, just across the river from where we were set up around the campfire. Interrupted, I think, what, all last three verses of 'Tis So Sweet to Trust in Jesus, but we soldiered on as good, faithful Christians and finished the song. All that to say, it's good to be back in a proper auditorium, good to be back in the city with you all, and especially so on this morning as we are today commencing a series through the book of 2 Corinthians. This is a rather long book, one of the longer of the Pauline letters in the New Testament, the letters written by the Apostle Paul in the New Testament, and we mean to make our way all the way through the book. So it will take us from now all the way through May of next year. Now, we will take some breaks during that time. During the Advent season, we will break. During the Lenten season, we will break. But we'll be making our way all the way through the book. And the schedule of it actually works out rather nicely, because the book of 2 Corinthians, the letter of 2 Corinthians, is broken up in a way into three sections. And so we're going to be working our way through the first of those sections, the first seven chapters of 2 Corinthians, from now through the end of November when Lent begins. And I have written for us as a church a brief discussion guide that we can use in our community groups as we navigate through the book together. Hopefully we can process through the text together, steep ourselves in this text over the course of the next 2 months. Following that, we'll have Advent. Then in January and February, we'll address the second section of the book of Corinthians, chapters 8 and 9. And then Lent, following Lent, we will close out this great book looking at chapters 10 through 13, the final unit or section of the letter. Okay, all that to say, now is a great time for you, if you have not already, to connect into a community group. Okay, the community groups are going to be using this discussion guide as we walk through these first seven chapters of 2 Corinthians. So you can be assured that when you visit a community group, perhaps for the first time this week, you will not be left to just stare awkwardly at other people, because you have a discussion guide, and so you can look at that as you sit awkwardly with other people, which I'm sure will be a great relief to all of you. Good time to join a community group. If you haven't already, would love for you to do that. Want to commend that to you, not just as a chance to meet other people in the church, but as a chance to learn and grow in the knowledge of the Scripture. Okay, so I mentioned that there are these three sort of distinct sections in the book of 2 Corinthians. And what you will see as we go through the book together, you'll notice a rather jarring change in tone and subject matter at the turn of each one of these three sections. Okay, this has led many readers of 2 Corinthians over the years to speculate that in fact this one book is comprised of multiple letters, perhaps up to three letters, that have been conjoined together, placed together, and preserved together for simplicity's sake in the Scripture as they are delivered to us today. Some people believe that in fact there's only two letters that are present here, that chapters 10 through 13 are actually part of an earlier letter. Okay? None of that really bears all that much on our purposes as we look to this text, because there is so much that we do know about the Corinthian church and about this particular letter. And what we do know actually is what is most helpful to us, not the speculation about how many letters are involved here. So what we do know about the Corinthian context is that the Apostle Paul, when he was passing through this city of Corinth, which is a city located about equidistant between Athens and Sparta, about 50 miles away from each of those two cities, in between them in Greece, what we know about this city is that Paul planted a church there on his second of three missionary journeys. We read about that in the book of Acts. Luke records for us in chapter 18 of Acts, in fact, the preliminary work of Paul coming into the region of Achaia, coming into the city of Corinth, and meeting this first couple, Aquila and Priscilla, who were engaged in the vocation of tent making, happened to be a vocation that Paul was familiar with, and so he was able to connect with them. They became some of the first disciples of this new church in Corinth. Also a man there named Eustace, whom Paul stayed with during his time in Corinth. And he spent about 18 months in the city of Corinth, preaching and teaching the news of Jesus, gathering disciples, discipling people, and establishing a church there. This was around the year 50-51 AD. Okay, and then he moved on from Corinth, having established the church there. And 7 years later, roughly 7 years later, when Paul was engaging in his third missionary journey, again, traveling throughout the region, planting churches, preaching the gospel, he began to hear news from Corinth. Emissaries who had traveled to Corinth were now bringing news to him that the church in Corinth had very much taken on or imbibed the culture of the city. So Corinth was a massive city by the standards of the ancient world, roughly 500,000 people in Corinth, and it was a center for trade. It was a highly diverse city. It was located strategically between two seas just north of the Mediterranean Sea, and so many people would come there. It was a very transient place. It was, in effect, something akin to a Las Vegas sort of city. There was much prostitution in the city, much debauchery, much drunkenness in the city, and all of these sort of social ills were deeply affecting the church in Corinth. In fact, the church in Corinth was engaging in these social ills, and the leaders of the church didn't seem much to care. They weren't doing much about it. And so the Apostle Paul was very concerned. He saw this church as his baby, as it were, a church that he had planted and initiated, and now he was very concerned that they were going off the rails in these very dangerous directions. And so during his third missionary journey in the year 57 AD, Paul began to write letters back to the church in Corinth. And the first of those letters he writes in the spring of 57 AD comes to us as 1 Corinthians. You've probably read it, seen it in the scripture. 1 Corinthians, this letter addressing all of this sort of debauched craziness that is happening in the church. Okay, subsequent to that first letter, Paul writes one, two, perhaps even three more letters in that same year, 57 AD, while on this third missionary journey. We don't have all of that material. And this is where much of the speculation comes in about how much of that material in those subsequent letters is recorded, collected for us, redacted even into this book that we receive as 2 Corinthians. Okay, what we do know is that after 1 Corinthians, after that first letter, there was a second letter that Paul wrote to the church in Corinth that had a much more severe or harsh tone to it. He was seeking to correct these problems in the church, and this letter became known as the Letter of Tears. Okay, Paul refers back to that letter during the course of writing 2 Corinthians. We'll come to that passage in the next few weeks. So we know there was a second letter, and then we know that this material that comes to us in 2 Corinthians came after that. Whether it was another one, two, or three letters after that, we don't know for sure. But we know that in this letter of 2 Corinthians, Paul is eager to reconcile with the Corinthians. Okay, he has just written this rather harsh letter, this letter of correction to them. They have not apparently received it well. There's resistance to it. Some people have lost trust in him as a pastor. And so he does not write a letter to them, a subsequent letter to them, demanding that they trust him. Okay, he does not write a subsequent letter to them just saying, "Trust me, I'm an apostle." No, instead, he writes the letter of 2 Corinthians, or the material that's contained herein, essentially offering a picture of his life in hopes of making the case to the church in Corinth that he is in fact trustworthy. And so the material that we get in this book of 2 Corinthians is without a doubt the most personal and autobiographical material on the life of Paul offered anywhere in the New Testament. He is bearing his soul, he is showing his heart, he is speaking about how it is that he has gone about the work of the ministry. He means to lay out for the Corinthian church a picture of a trustworthy minister. He does not want to ask for their trust blindly. He wants to indicate to them by way of his biography that he is in fact trustworthy. And so he begins to make this case that he can indeed be trusted, and begins making that case by speaking of the degree of suffering that he has endured for the sake of the gospel and for the sake of the Corinthians. So after some preliminary opening remarks about who this letter is from, himself and fellow minister Timothy to the Corinthian church, Paul opens this case for his own trustworthiness in verse 3 of chapter 1 this way. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too." Okay, now remember, Paul has just delivered this rather harsh, severe pastoral correction in his previous letter. Now he is seeking to endear himself to the Corinthians, reestablish a trusting relationship, reassert his authority, because the Corinthian church have begun to discount his authority. They've begun to check out on what it is that Paul has to say to them. And this is fairly universal, isn't it? When you or I receive criticism of any kind, even criticism from someone that we trust or ostensibly trust, criticism from a friend, criticism from a family member, criticism from someone that we believe loves us, even in the face of that, from someone of that sort, we immediately begin to discredit that person in our mind. Right? I don't know how this works for you, but for me, my first reaction when criticism comes is defensiveness. I start to make my case for why the criticism is not true. But immediately following that, I go on the offensive in my mind. I'm a good self-controlled pastor who can play the game. So it's in my mind, right, that I begin to go on the offensive and think of all the reasons why this person is disqualified from criticizing me. All the reasons why they have no basis or no understanding to rightly criticize me. So as a pastor, the way this will often play out, I'm sure some of you have experienced it, consider this a mea culpa of sorts. A member in our church perhaps would pull me aside and say some variation on, you know, Pastor Mark, have you ever considered encouraging people? Right? Something like that, right? One or more of you have taken the occasion to say something like that to me over the years. You know, Pastor, you can be a little cold. You ever thought about turning the temperature up a little bit, right? And my thought immediately, of course, is defensiveness. I begin to list in my mind all the times that I've said encouraging things. There was that one time 2.5 years ago where I preached that one sermon on encouragement. Isn't that enough, right? But then immediately following that, I begin to impugn the character of the criticizer. Right? Perhaps I would have a bit more encouragement to share with everyone if you were in church more than once a month. Yeah, that's pretty nasty, right? That's a pretty nasty thought. And now I've just outed myself to all of you. So when you come criticizing me, maybe check your attendance record beforehand. No, let's be honest. You all do this too, okay? Okay, I'm the laughingstock. I'm under the lights, but you all do this too. We all do this, right? Perhaps a friend, someone that you trust, someone that you love, has pointed out to you at some point over your life, you know, you really speak harshly to your spouse. Something like this. Right? And you begin to immediately think of all the kind words you've said to your spouse, followed by all of the ways that this particular person fails their spouse and therefore has no credibility to speak into your life in this way. Okay, that's what's happening here. Okay, Paul has offered some criticism, some correction to the Corinthian church, and the Corinthians are rushing to find some way to discredit him, some way to avoid having to deal with his correction, not having to listen to it, essentially saying, what does he know? Okay, and what they're turning to discredit Paul, is his propensity to get the tar kicked out of him wherever he goes. Okay, so what business does this person have exercising godly authority in our lives when it is so apparent on its face that all of his ministry efforts fail? Wherever he goes, he's disrespected, he's mocked, no one hears him,
He's thrown out of town, ridden out of town on a rail. He's a nobody. Why should we listen to this nobody when no one else does? Okay, they're discrediting him in this way. And Paul is saying, now wait, hold on just a minute. Aren't we Christians? Don't we follow and worship a person who was disrespected and mocked ceaselessly? Don't we follow and worship a person who suffered mercilessly? Don't we follow and worship a person who was made to be a nobody by the end of his life, abandoned by all of his friends, died without influence as a common criminal in the most brutal of ways? Okay, Paul is reminding the Corinthians that he is walking in the footsteps of Jesus. He's saying the very thing that you are using to discredit me is in fact evidence of my faithful ministry and apostolic authority. The life of Jesus is manifesting in me. So of course I'm being disrespected. Of course I'm being mocked. Of course I'm suffering a great deal. I'm walking the life of Jesus. And Paul says then in these opening words, I am not looking for the comforts of the world in the face of that hardship. He says, in fact, in the face of these sufferings, which are the sufferings of Christ, I am looking first and foremost for the comforts of Christ. Okay, this category, the comforts of Christ, we could stop here and camp here and preach for years on what those are. They fly in the face of what are the creaturely comforts that you and I spend an enormous amount of time and energy chasing after in our lives. Paul is saying, unlike the comfort that we routinely chase after, which is to avoid hardship, to avoid suffering, he says, I am following in the footsteps of Jesus, experiencing the suffering of Jesus, and therefore experiencing the comfort of Jesus, which is a sort of comfort that attends suffering, not a sort of comfort that alleviates it. It's a sort of comfort that comes to someone in the middle of suffering, not a sort of comfort that necessarily pulls them out of it or navigates them around it. He says, this is evidence that I am a faithful minister in the tradition of Christ, indeed walking in the very life of Christ. Furthermore, Paul says, speaking on himself, on behalf of himself and his fellow minister Timothy, he says this in verse 6, if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. Okay, Paul says, all this weakness, all this suffering that I'm enduring, all of this Christian life that you are using to discredit my ministry, not only is it a credit to the work of the Spirit manifesting the life of Christ in me, but I promise you, church in Corinth, as you live out the life of Christ, as the Holy Spirit manifests Christ in you, this same sort of suffering, weakness, and attending comforts of Christ is coming for you. This is the Christian life. Or have you forgotten? Have you gotten so wrapped up in the culture of your city that you have begun to interpret the good news of Christ through the vocabulary of your present culture and have lost sight of this upside-down kingdom, this upside-down king whom we love and serve? You've begun to interpret the word comfort according to Corinthian definitions of comfort rather than according to Christian definitions of comfort. He says, we're Christians, so we identify with the man of sorrows, and suffering is then normative. Okay, Paul goes on from there and gives a bit of detail about the particular sufferings that he and his fellow ministers endured while they were in Asia. He says they went to despair of life itself because they were so overwhelmed by what they had to endure. God gave them far more than they could handle, such that they felt they had received a sentence of death. They were completely beyond themselves, in over their head, underwater, whatever the expression is you want to use. They were at their wits' end. And Paul says this was good and right because it taught us to abandon all confidence in ourselves and lean wholly on the person of Jesus. We've been given a sentence of death, and so we rushed to get into relationship with the person who does resurrections. It pressed them into dependence on Jesus, a life in Jesus. This is the great gift of our suffering, the hidden gift of our suffering, that it presses us into the life of God in Christ. It drives us to rely on him and go to prayer with him. Paul says, through all of this suffering and hardship, we, that is himself and his fellow faithful ministers, did not abandon the ministry. Though there was much temptation to abandon the ministry, we did not. And we did not sell out. We didn't shrink back from the suffering. You need to know this, that for Christian ministers, this is a constant temptation. And by the way, all of you are Christian ministers to some degree. But this is a constant temptation for ministers of the gospel to shrink back from the suffering of ministry. That is to say, to insulate oneself from the hardship of people and brokenness in our world. It can become very easy, in fact, for a minister as they develop the skills of ministry to absolve themselves from the suffering of ministry, to retreat back into their study, to show up once a week, impress everyone, and then disappear, leave back into the shadows and safety of their own den. Paul says, we didn't do that. We never became preachers seeking celebrity. We never preached for dishonest gain. We held fast in the face of suffering, in the face of trial. We continued to do the real work of Christian ministry. He says this in verse 12, "For our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely so toward you." He says, we've walked in a faithful and trustworthy manner. We've been faithful ministers of God, despite much temptation to the contrary. And what's more, Paul says to the Corinthians, you all know this. You all know this is true. You've heard these reports of us. That's why you're discrediting me, because you've heard the reports of suffering. You've heard the reports of what we've endured. Don't forget how to interpret that through the lens of Christ. He says, "For we are not writing to you anything other than what you read and understand, and I hope you will fully understand, just as you did partially understand us, that on the day of our Lord Jesus, you will boast of us as we will boast of you." Okay, this is the thesis statement for the entire book. Paul is intending to flip the Corinthian mindset on its head, flip the Corinthian value system on its head, and say every reason that you would use to discredit me as a faithful minister in your life actually qualifies me as a faithful minister in your life. And I hope that you will remember that you will see that clearly as you saw it unclearly as we first taught it to you, this upside down nature of the kingdom of God. I hope that you will see it so clearly that I will be qualified in your life as a faithful minister, and that you will heed my counsel and teaching to you. Okay, Paul has a pastor's heart. He wants the Corinthians to listen to him because he has good in mind for them, wants to lead them into green pastures. He says, you know better. You know better than to discredit me as an unfaithful minister in this way. I'm living out the very life of Christ. Let me say this. It has gotten popular in our day for many Christians to check out of local churches. That manifests in a whole variety of ways. Some people have given up on the local church altogether. Others have drastically reduced their involvement, their connection into the local church. In fact, there's a whole movement among Christians that is known as the Duns, people who are just done with the institutionalized church in any respect, any sort of formal church. And I am very sympathetic to that place. I recognize a lot of the problems that this movement points out with institutional church, with formal church. I think a lot of the critiques that the Duns offer are very helpful, need to be heeded. This is an important topic for conversation. It cannot be dismissed simply or easily. But I also think that some, at least some, perhaps much of the angst that arises in people when they make that decision to reject the local church, to reject local ministry, to no longer put themselves under the authority of local ministers and pastors in the gospel, I think a lot of that comes from simply having trusted the wrong leaders. We are very prone to give ourselves over to the evaluation systems of our culture. We tend to look to leaders that match what is considered valuable and good in our culture. Leaders who are effective, leaders who are powerful, leaders who can accomplish much, leaders who can build a spectacle for us. It can be very easy to forget or to deny what is the basis for a faithful Christian minister. Okay, this is what the church in Corinth is doing. They have forgotten the basis for assessing what is a faithful Christian minister, namely the life of Christ manifesting in that person. And they are instead looking to the value system of the world to make judgments about faithful leadership in the church. And so it can be very easy then to check out of those places where faithful ministers are ministering faithfully, to check out of communions, of bodies, of churches, where there are people who love one another, who speak into one another's life. It can be easy to check out of the mess that is real body life, the difficulty of reconciliation and working through hardship together and speaking into one another's life and pointing out sin in one another's life and, yes, encouraging one another. All of that real, gritty, hard stuff of local, faithful church ministry is so easily discounted in our day as just messy and to be avoided. And so what often happens then, because we are evaluating according to the standards of the world and culture in which we live, we look for those ministers who are the most gifted, the most charismatic, the most dynamic, and there is a world of fabulous, astonishingly insightful, Christian teaching available in books and podcasts, much of it free of charge. And so it's very easy in that kind of day to mistake that dynamic insight and teaching for what is most needed in the Christian life. To abandon the messy, hard stuff of trying to meet people that aren't gracious, trying to build friends with people that aren't necessarily all that naturally hospitable, trying to sit under the ministry of pastors that don't know how to encourage, etc., etc., etc. Very easy to simply turn your mind and ears to the electrifying teaching that is available in our day. And what happens often then is that these gifted leaders, these gifted ministers, these gifted teachers become celebrities. We participate in turning these people into celebrities. That's our doing, oftentimes, not the minister's doing. We elevate people to a platform. Can I say this? You have no idea whether a person is faithful from their public teaching ministry. You have no idea. But we think that we know these people. This celebrity phenomenon that is universal to human culture and experience of when we see and hear from someone often, we think we know this person, and so we elevate them to these positions, these platforms, and we stand behind them, and we give them credibility, and we vouch for them, and we say, that's a good minister, and that's a faithful minister, and we don't know them. We don't know their lives. We don't know who they are. And all too often, it turns out that many of them are frauds. Many of them are frauds. And when that happens, when Christians have wrongly put their trust and confidence in a Christian minister they do not know, when the reality of that person's life is exposed, Christians are left disillusioned. Christians are left wondering whether any minister of the gospel can be trusted. And many simply throw up their hands and conclude the institutional church is of no value at all. Okay, this is tragic. This is tragic, and it's happening in large swaths across Christian culture in our day. Many, many Christians are making this conclusion. Let me say this. If this is your church, would you please make every effort to get to know the pastors, the leaders, the people, the shepherds in this church, so that you can make a determination whether the leaders in this church are trustworthy, whether they're faithful to the gospel witness of Jesus Christ. And if in as much as you can tell they are, then trust us. Trust us on the basis of your knowledge of our lives. If you get to know the ministers in this church and you determine that in fact they are not trustworthy so far as you can tell, do not trust us. Find a church where you can know the ministers and shepherds and make the determination that they in fact are trustworthy and plant yourself there. Entrust yourself to the care of those people, those shepherds, those fellow Christians, those brothers and sisters in the Lord. Do not become a free agent because you have wrongly entrusted yourself to someone that you do not know. This is so essential that you would know those who are ministering to you. They would be people that you have fellowshipped with. People with whom you have been in their home, people that you have communed with, people whose lives are available to you. Trust ought to be earned in that way. Someone ought to be proven trustworthy before you trust them. In fact, it's probably one of the least trustworthy things a person can do, is to ask you to trust them without showing you their life, without showing you why. Okay? Jesus never asked for people to trust him more than he deserved, more than he was worthy of, more than he was willing to demonstrate to them. He let people into his life, and he ministered to them as they gave him license to do so. This is astonishing. The very Son of God, the one whom all authority was given to, would offer the life of God to those he was ministering to. Who? To whom? To those who had ears to hear. He never demanded that anyone obey him. He offered the life of God to those who would receive it. And he continues to offer that same life of God in faithful churches all over the world. Jesus is alive in faithful local churches, in the mess, in the pain of it, in the hurt of it, in the brokenness of it, in the sin of it. When it's not covered up, when there's an openness to it, when forgiveness and grace are depended on mutually, Jesus is present in those local churches, offering the life of God to those whom would have it. Don't forfeit that. Don't forfeit that. Don't mistake dynamic, electric teaching for a replacement for the incarnational, gritty, dirty mess of on-the-ground Christian life. Having to get along with one another is far more important than any sermon you will ever hear. It's an invitation to practice forgiveness and live in Christ together. Jesus, as I said, is alive in local churches. He's alive in local communities. He's alive in local communions. He sees all of the things that you and I see and more. He's aware of all of the brokenness, aware of all of the problems. And yet, he has not given up on the local church. Let's follow him and not give up on it either. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the ministry of your Son. We thank you for sending Jesus down into the mess of our lives, down into the disaster of human culture and sin. We thank you that he entered into it with us, that he tasted that brokenness for us. We thank you that he knows us and that we're invited to know him. I pray that we would not despise the way in which you invite us into that incarnational life even today, that incarnational reality even today through the local church, that we would not despise the messy, dirty body of God that you have placed us in. Give us hearts to trust you in these things. Give us hearts to discern the body by your Spirit. Connect us to one another. Make us one as you are one. In Jesus' name, amen.